Our next service will be a discourse by Brother Wade Austin from Los Angeles, and the title of his discourse is Ecclesiasticism. He will not ask you to spell it. Ecclesiasticism, Brother Wade Austin.
There's a spell for you. I hope I spelled it correctly myself. So, thank you, Brother Lynn, and we're sure happy to be here with all of you at this year's General Convention, Lois and I, and we bring you a load of love from your brethren back in Los Angeles who were not so privileged, both the Sunday class and the weeknight class that we attend, all voted to send their love, and we're happy to bring that to you. This word may be familiar to you, and then again, it may not. I'll go back to it just for a second here. You see, the word ecclesia at the beginning of that, I've seen the word ecclesiasticism for many years, and especially in the volumes when Brother Russell would refer to it, and never quite made that connection until I began to think of it in terms of my study, and then thought, oh yeah, that word ecclesia is there. There's got to be a connection. And sure enough, there is. So what is it? Well, when you start a study like this, you start with a Webster dictionary in hand and take a look at the definition. And it says, of or pertaining to the church, relating to the organization or government of the church. Not secular. As ecclesiastical affairs or history, ecclesiastical courts. In other words, relating to the church. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That word ecclesia, the church. The ecclesia in Los Angeles, the Bible students' church in Los Angeles. That's a common meaning for us. Strong's number 1577, and it's used in the scriptures in various nuances of that main meaning. An assembly of the people convened at the public place. Now, that's the real basic meaning of that Greek word. These Greeks were not Christians, but they had ecclesias. They had assemblies. They would get together in the marketplace. They would have an assembly that would convene for a trial or for government business and so forth. And it's used in similar senses in the scriptures. Acts 19, there was a case where they were getting angry at Paul speaking about there only being one God when he was at the temple there. And Demetrius, one of the makers of the idols, said, hey, folks, we need to get ourselves together in assembly here and do away with these because it's starting to impinge on our business. We're not going to be able to sell any idols if he says there's only one God. That was the case here. And there was a clerk in the city that came and said, listen, if there's any further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Greek word there is ecclesia. The assembly of the Israelites, it was used in that sense in Hebrews, the second chapter in the 12th verse. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And that was talking about the Israelites, the Hebrew brethren probably in particular. And then again, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. These are but a few of many different kinds of nuances. And he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here's that root word, ecclesia, from which we got our title text, Ecclesiasticism. Now, we're going to get to, let me just blank the screen here for a second. We're going to get to some more depth on our topic, but let me give you a little bit of background of why I'm even talking about this today. Actually, kind of serendipitously, there were several things that kind of happened with me. One was I ended up getting an assignment for the International Convention a year from now. that we're going to, I'm on a panel that we'll be talking about end times. And I was thinking kind of in particular about church-state kinds of relationships in the end times and the coalescing of those and how this is all going to contribute towards anarchy and how's that all going to work out. And so that was on my mind. And then many of you are familiar with the convention that Los Angeles was privileged to put on this year over the Memorial Day, and we attempted to have a broader platform, a diverse platform, and to bring brethren together. And that's ecclesiastical, that bringing together. And so that was on my mind, and how are we going to perpetuate that? We've had a lot of discussions about that amongst ourselves in Los Angeles. What can we do to facilitate that and to continue that effort? What are the drawbacks? So those things are on my mind. And then I was reading in the fourth volume, not for any particular study, but just Lois and I were reading this particular chapter, and it dealt with ecclesiasticism. And when I read Brother Russell's words, again, serendipitously, these other things were on my mind, and it began to kind of mesh some of the things that he was saying. So here in the fourth volume, I'm going to read just very briefly a couple of paragraphs from what he wrote, or sections of a paragraph. This began on page 168 of volume 4. And he wrote, "The church knows," now he's speaking of what we call nominal Christendom when he says the church. He's not talking about the Bible student movement church. He's talking about the rest of Christendom out there. "The church knows that the eyes of all the world are turned upon her, that somehow it has been discovered that while she has claimed her commission to be to convert the world, the time has arrived when, if that be her mission, that work should be almost, if not fully, accomplished. And that really she differs little from the world, except in profession." So, want to convert the world? It's failing. Then he goes on to write, "Having assumed this to be her present mission, she has lost sight of the real purpose of this gospel age, namely to preach this gospel of the kingdom in all the world for a witness to all nations." Just like our theme text and that excellent theme discourse we heard the other day. "And to aid in the calling and preparing of a little flock, to constitute with the Lord that millennial kingdom which shall then bless all the families of the earth." And he cites Matthew 24:14 and Acts 15:14-17 as supporting text. So, nominal Christendom, the false church, is what Brother Russell is talking about, has lost sight of that mission. So that brings us again to our purpose today. And this is the point I want to get across to you at this time. We want to learn how we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's a goal I think that all of the brethren in the Bible student movement have. We lost our way, as we heard from this platform yesterday. How can we find our way back? To what extent can we do it? What are the pitfalls? What are the things that we're going to have to wrestle with to make this happen? How can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace? And our purpose is to examine these questions by understanding why the false church divides and cannot unify, because that's what Brother Russell was talking about in that fourth volume, and by understanding God's instruction regarding the unity of the Spirit. What does God say that we must do? And today we might end up leaving you with more questions than answers. And I don't feel bad about that, because I don't think I, well, in fact, I know I don't have all the answers. I'm wrestling with this myself. I'm wrestling with, how do we choose those that will speak to us from the platform? Is it okay to make a difference between fellowship and who serves us from the platform? What makes those distinctions? These aren't new questions. These are questions that we've wrestled with throughout the history of the Bible student movement. Me, more recently, I was immersed in 1967. The split in Los Angeles came about in around 69. I was a babe when those things happened, and I didn't know why, what was going on. I didn't even grow up in the church in Los Angeles. I was in an isolated little ecclesia that was served, and until I went to college, I didn't even attend a major ecclesia. I was deaf, blind, and dumb regarding those kinds of issues. Couldn't understand it, much as I'm sure many young brethren in the auditorium today don't understand it. What's going on? Why these things ought not to be so? And older brethren say they ought not to be so either. But we've wrestled with how to correct it. The problems that Brother Russell deals with in that section of the fourth volume with nominal Christendom are that they had doctrines inconsistent with the Bible, and they recognize that amongst themselves. And so you would have a student that would come along and study and, well, take Luther. And Brother Carl did an excellent job of bringing to our attention church history and all of those divisions because of thinking people down through the age. So there were doctrines inconsistent with the Bible. And yet, the clergy recognized that the people needed their creeds to sustain their faith. And at the same time, the clergy were ashamed of the creeds, and they wanted to say as little about them as they could. This is a point that Brother Russell makes in those pages. And we can see that that's true. Let me go back to that. So again, the question we're asking ourselves is, that condition that's true out there in nominal Christendom, is there any similarities at all, even in small ways, with us? Are there doctrines inconsistent with the Bible? How many of us say, listen, if I get away from those doctrines, I cannot sustain my faith? If you get away from them, you're going out of the faith. Or elders that would say, I can't talk about those things, so I won't talk about them at all. Questions. The problem continues. Brother Russell says there were internal conflicts that were leading to further disunion, even the downfall of the system. And amongst the nominal systems, there was unity efforts that were praised as growth in love and fellowship. You know, what's important is love. What's important is fellowship. And we hear that amongst ourselves too, don't we? And so the efforts themselves are praised on that basis alone. And then Brother Russell reminds us that the real motivation, at least behind the leadership, was fear. If I don't pull them together, they'll divide. I'll lose my flock. If we don't, it's almost like Benjamin Franklin's famous words at the time of the revolution. If we don't hang together, we'll all hang separately, kind of a thing. And that's, the clergy was feeling that too. If we get divided here, we're going to lose political clout, we're going to lose all of the things that enable us to enjoy the fellowship and life that we have. And so proposed solutions in nominal Christendom. Some desire to ignore the differences and unite and cooperate in evangelism. Just ignore those doctrinal differences. What's important is go out there and save the world. Let's convert sinners. Now, that's their idea of evangelism. We realize in our case, our job is to preach the gospel. It's God's job to let it fall on hearing ears, to cultivate those ears. So there's a difference in purpose there between the mission of the church as we see it and what nominal Christendom sees it. But how to go about this evangelism in light of conflicting creeds? One proposal is to unite those most alike in creeds first. Well, let's get the Methodists and the Presbyterians together because they're not too far apart. Let's get them together first and let's get these others together, and then eventually we can get those larger groups together. Another proposal seeks to ignore doctrinal differences and promote unity and fellowship amongst all morally disposed people. And this was interesting in the fourth volume, and it goes on today. A lot of people say, you know, it really doesn't matter if you're Buddhist, if you are Muslim, Jew, Christian. It really doesn't matter as long as you live a good moral life, as long as you're honest and do those things. Now, that's carrying it to the extreme, obviously, but there's a lot of people that would adhere to that theology. So again, don't we wrestle with some of the same kinds of points of view amongst ourselves as we try to get together? How far amongst the Bible student fringes do we extend this liberty to pull ourselves together? In nominal Christendom, Brother Russell asked the question, where will it all lead? Well, I think the answer is here. The four winds are being held back until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Revelation 7, verses 1 and 3. My interpretation of that is that until the church is complete, those four winds won't be released. And I recognize that others have different viewpoints on that. But ecclesiasticism in the nominal churches will fail. The mother church, Catholicism, will be brought down with her daughters, even though and possibly because of their attempts at unification. This will happen when the four winds of Revelation 7 are released and a whirlwind of anarchy will result. Why do efforts toward unity fail? The spirit of carnality. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now then, let's take this scripture and begin to apply it to ourselves. We see in nominal Christendom certainly that that applies. We had great Bible scholars that still sought leadership, sought people to follow them. And people followed them also out of carnality. Paul says, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Then he talks about the condition in Chloe's household and that there are quarrels in this church at Corinth. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. He says, is Christ divided? And this is the most powerful words, I think, in this text. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You know, it's Paul saying, how dare you, some of you, say, I am of Paul? How dare you put me, Paul, on the same level with Christ? Now, you know why sitting there now, I'm sure, why that is powerful words. If Paul would not put himself there, do you know any other man on the face of this earth that has ever walked on the face of this earth that you would put as an equal with Paul, and yet he would deign not to put himself there at all? It's powerful words. Don't even come close to attempting to do that, Paul says. The opposite of carnality is the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 2:15 as an example. The encouragement by Paul, that ye may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I was struck by the similarity of as lights with Brother Carl's discourse. We're not as the lights that are influenced by Satan, but we are the light of the world, the body of Christ. And our admonition is to have the Spirit of Christ and to shine forth. The Spirit of Christ in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take Christ's yoke. Be humble. He talks about being a servant. If you want to be great, be a servant. Who wants to be first, be a slave. Follow Jesus and give your life for your brethren. He washed the disciples. He says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He gave us that example that we should do the same thing. How many of us really do that? Even if we take it as a symbol, do we do it in any way at all? And then Romans, the 14th chapter. This is a chapter that I'm going to study in the next year. This chapter talks about how not to be offensive to our brother. I don't understand all of the aspects of it. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, or in love, obviously. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So he's talking about if your brother is offended because you're eating a meat that was offered to idols, and you're saying, I can eat meat that was offered to idols because I don't believe in idols. So to me, it's just meat. But if your brother is offended, he's saying, don't do it. Well, the application gets a little tougher, doesn't it? If we're talking about if my doctrine offends my brother, so the doctrine that I'm eating, how could I say I shouldn't be eating that doctrine? But do I have to eat it in front of my brother? Maybe that's the question. Do I have to try to force feed it to my brother? Do I have to do those other kinds of things that are offensive to my brother? Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace is the admonition of the Scriptures, and things wherewith one may edify another. Ecclesiasticism and the Spirit of Christ. Is it possible for the false church to have the Spirit of Christ? We answer no. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We understand that in God's plans and purposes, he's called out a little flock. And the mass of Christianity was not amongst the called. We do not magnify ourselves, but we thank God for his grace that we are amongst the sons of God. But we recognize that the world could not behave other than carnally because they do not have God's Spirit. But we ask ourselves, do we also behave carnally? Do we have a carnal spirit in our ecclesiasticism? In our efforts to pull ourselves together? Do we follow the teachings and philosophies of a man or of men? What are the teachings of the Scriptures, the Word of God, about what unites us? What are the teachings of the Scriptures, the Word of God, about what divides us? What unites us scripturally? The New Testament gives a clear call. Love one another, 1 John 5:1. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Put up with one another, Colossians 3:13. Endure one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. God's commandment regarding brotherly association is love one another. It's clear. The Scriptures are unequivocal. What divides us scripturally? Better said, probably, is what do the Scriptures say about why it is okay to divide? He says, brethren who are evil or practice sin. In speaking of a condition in the church in Corinth, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. Separate yourselves from a sinner. One who practices sin. Not one who just sins and then repents, but one who says, who does it and really seem to glory in it. What divides us scripturally? Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. He says it's okay to separate yourself from someone who is intent on causing divisions. So that's a second category. And a third category, brethren who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In other words, they deny the ransom. In John, second epistle of John, verses 7 through 11, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we skip down to verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So he says, if they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you shouldn't be associating with them. So, obviously, we shouldn't be associating with nominal Christendom that would believe that Jesus was God himself. Because they don't believe that he came in the flesh. They don't believe that he was the Son of God. Those are the three reasons, brethren. That's it. Separate yourself from sinners. Separate yourself from brethren that are insistent upon dividing the brethren. And separate yourself from those that do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That's all I could find in terms of very specific scriptures. So he says, put away those who practice sin. Put that person away from amongst you. Matthew 18, he talks about a process of reconciliation. But at the end of it, he says, if you bring them before the church and there's multiple ones of you talking to him and they don't hear you, let him be as a heathen and a publican. Put him away. Brethren who divide, he says, mark those who cause divisions. Avoid them. He talks about them also in 2 Timothy 3. And we jump down to verse 6, the highlighted portion there. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. He's saying, avoid them. Those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, again, he says, bid them Godspeed. Now, those who deny Jesus came in the flesh, besides the overwhelming doctrinal implication that that would have for us to associate with any that would believe that in the Trinity, for example, the overwhelming implications of that, The other implication, I think, is brought to our attention by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Speaking of himself, he says, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He's getting at the crux of the ransom there. I am determined not to get caught up in all of these other controversies. I'm determined not to get my attention thwarted or divided on other kinds of things, but I am focused on Jesus and him crucified. He's saying, I'm intent on worshiping God and Jesus. I'm intent on transforming my life to be like Christ. Any worship of other than of God and Jesus is idol worship. And you know the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees idolized the scriptures, but they did not believe them because they did not accept Jesus, whom they testified of. Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John. But the Pharisees idolized the scriptures, and they thought it established their own righteousness because they could quote scripture, they could quote verse, they could quote the prophets. In their eyes, it made them better than their fellow brethren. The Pharisees idolized their own rituals. We are more holy because we perform these rituals. Do we have rituals in our life that in our minds make us holier than thou, that we idolize, that makes us idol worshipers? The Pharisees idolized men. They idolized Moses. Our father is Moses. But they didn't recognize that Moses prophesied of Jesus. He says, they teach of me, but you don't recognize that. Their idolatry blinded them to seeing the Word of God made flesh. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to understand that Jesus came in the flesh? Is it all of the legalistic reasons of, well, otherwise he couldn't be a ransom and he couldn't do this, and then if he wasn't a ransom for Adam, then sure, we can rationalize all of that. And that's, make no mistake about it, that's important. But have we also lost sight of Jesus as the forerunner for us, of what he endured in the flesh? Do we study what he endured in the flesh so that when we are tempted with like temptations, we know that he went through it and we can establish that relationship with him that we need, that close relationship that will help us to overcome the temptations of the flesh? Or do we idolize the doctrine more than the impact of that doctrine on our lives? Whom or what do we worship? Do we worship men? Do we worship words? Do we worship books, including the Bible? That would be bibliolatry. Is that possible to idolize the Bible? I think it is, in the sense that the knowledge of those scriptures, the ability to quote them at an instant, all of those kinds of things, as opposed to internalize the meaning of those words. Philosophies of men? Or do we worship God? Do we believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? And are we intent on learning of him so that our lives are transformed? Do we read the Word of God so that we learn about him and no other? What does following Jesus or obeying God not look like? Well, according to what we learned so far, it does not look like putting up with sin. It does not look like idolizing knowledge. It does not mean loving the brethren in word and not in deed. Do we wash their feet? It does not mean proudly, dogmatically preaching our views at the expense of our brethren. And it does not mean the spirit of unity that ignores the unity of the Spirit. That means it's not okay just to focus on getting together at the expense of the Word of God and that relationship with God. The image comes to mind that if we want to get together, the one job that we all have to do is get close to God. It's like the circle with God at the center. And as we get closer to God, we get closer together. What does following Jesus look like? Put away sin. Start with ourselves. Practice His word. Don't idolize it. Love the brethren in word and deed. Put on the mind of Christ, who humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the scriptural admonitions. I think, brethren, I've tried to give you a few insights into what we can do in our own efforts at ecclesiasticism. Ecclesiasticism is not a bad thing. It's just because nominal Christendom tries it. It's not a bad word. But we understand in nominal systems why it doesn't work, because of the carnality. Do we have the same carnality amongst ourselves? I've tried to give you some glimpses of scriptures, of the scriptural viewpoint that we need to get back to make it happen. And I will feel good, really, if I've left you with questions to go to your homes and to think about how can we make this happen. Key lesson I think that I want to leave you with is I'm determined in my own life to get closer to God, to get closer to Jesus, because ultimately nothing else means anything. May God add His blessing.